Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Good morning. We'll be reading this morning from Genesis chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through 24. I'll be reading from the Message. 18 through 24. God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a companion." So God formed from the dirt of the ground all the animals of the field and all the birds of the air. And he brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. The man named the cattle. He named the birds of the air. He named the wild animals. But he did not find a suitable companion. God put the man into a deep sleep. As he slept, he removed from his ribs and replaced it with flesh. God then used the rib that he had taken from man to make woman and presented her to man. The man said, "Finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." He named her woman, for she was made from man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and embraces his wife, and they became one flesh.
I hope you've already turned to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be looking there as well as some other passages in Scripture as we continue our series through some of the big questions that have been asked by our community. Before we do that, here's a verse that we've been keeping in mind all month as we think about our theme for the year, He is Able, and we reflect on God's power. This is verse 5 of the 147th Psalm. If you would, let's all say this together. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. What an important thought for us to keep in mind, especially as we think about dealing with some of the significant issues in our lives. As I mentioned earlier, we are in the midst of a series that is looking at some of the big questions asked by our community. Not too long ago, we spent a lot of time asking people to answer this one question. If you could ask God just one question, what would it be? And there are a couple of questions we'll look at this morning and this evening, as you've seen in the schedule we've had in our bulletin for the last few weeks, that deal with marriage, specifically with God's plan for marriage. In fact, one of the big questions that was asked was, why do so many marriages fail? Now, that sounds like a difficult and really depressing question, and in a way, it is. It's a reflection on the society that we live in. It's a reflection on the fact that no matter what survey we look at or what facts come in, we see a very high rate of marriages that end in divorce. And so it's natural that people in the community would be asking questions about marriage. In fact, many of the questions we received that dealt with other issues often included a component of that question that dealt with marriage difficulties. And so this morning I want us to take just a few moments to reflect on God's plan for marriage. And I want you to realize that I understand any time this subject comes up that there can be some painful emotions that are attached to it. In fact, we know and we understand what it's like to look at lives and look at marriages in which, because of the decisions of one spouse, another spouse suffers. And there are times in which things are outside our control, and decisions one spouse might make would end a marriage. And so this morning, I don't intend to bring this up as a way of reliving past hurts or pains. I hope you understand that. But I also think it's very important for us to be reminded of what God's plan is for marriage. And we'll talk more about some of the specific issues or questions that were asked tonight, but we need to lay the groundwork this morning by just seeing what did God intend when it comes to marriage. We know from the writings of Paul and some others that marriage is not a requirement for living the Christian life. In fact, Paul seemed to think that it would be better if more people were single as he was. And yet we know that marriage is a blessing from God, and so if we're going to enjoy that blessing, we need to enjoy it the way in which God had designed it. And so how would you answer a question like this one? As I thought about this question, I was reminded of a story that I had heard not too long ago about something that took place in Nashville about 20 years ago. It took place in the Opryland Hotel as 4,000 baseball coaches convened for a convention of an association of baseball coaches. And one of the speakers was named John Scalinos, who began his career in baseball in 1948. He had been retired for 5 years at the time he spoke to this conference, and he was about 78 years old. But what really got people's attention was when he came out, he was not only wearing, you know, a dress shirt and some, you know, dress clothes, he also had something around his neck. He had on a string a home plate around his neck. And so he was wearing this, and that obviously got everyone's attention. And he assured them that he was okay, that, you know, he made a joke about not just, you know, escaping from an institution. He really was doing okay. But he said he was wearing this to make a point. And he asked the question if there were any Little League coaches in the room. And these were baseball coaches from all over. So there were several Little League coaches that raised their hand. And he said, "How big is a home plate in Little League?" And there were some voices that were a little bit unsure, and someone said, 17 inches. He said, "All right, any Babe Ruth coaches out there?" He said, "How wide is a home plate in Babe Ruth?" And some people said, 17 inches. He said, "Okay, do we have any, we've got, you know, Little League Babe Ruth ball, do we have any high school coaches here? How big is a home plate in high school?" He said, 17 inches. "What about college coaches? College coaches, how wide is home plate in college?" 17 inches. "What about, do we have any minor league coaches here?" There were some minor league coaches present. Told them, 17 inches. "What about major league coaches? Anyone who works on a major league coaching staff?" The answer was the same. And then he said, "What do you do if you have someone who can't throw over a plate that's 17 inches?" And there was kind of a pause. And then, you know, the answer is you send them down to the minors until they get to where they can throw. But then he made an interesting point. He said, "You know what you don't do? You don't say, well, okay, you can't throw it over this plate. Why don't we just make it an inch or two wider? 18 inches. 20 inches. If that doesn't work, maybe we'll just make it 25 inches. We have standards," he said, "especially when it comes to sports, and so we don't just change home plates." And everybody was sort of chuckling and laughing until he made the next point. He said, "Coaches, what do you do when your best player shows up late for practice? What do you do when he breaks a team rule? Like if you have a team rule for no facial hair and he grows a beard or a certain dress code. Is he subject to the same rules as every other player on the team?" He said, "Or do we change home plate? Do we change the standards depending on who we're talking to?" And the chuckles and the laughter faded because they understood the points that he was making. And then as he was wearing this around his head, he took a Sharpie and he turned it around and then he drew on home plates a house. And he turned around and he said, "What happens at home when we're raising children? What happens at home in our marriages? Are we changing home plate? Are we changing the standard?" And then he put a little flag over the house and he said, "What happens in the schoolhouse? Do we tend to change our standards?" And then he even, instead of a flag, put a cross. He said, "What about in the church house? Do we change our standards when it comes to church?" And at the time in which he made this speech, there was a great deal of controversy over just terrible and drastic actions that had taken place with some priests that were in the news. And so that was fresh on everyone's mind. He said, "Are we changing home plate?" You know, if I had to answer this question, why do most marriages fail? I think maybe the simplest answer we could find is that we've taken what God's standard is, and we've taken the dimensions and the idea that God has set forth, and we tend to change it, and we tend to adjust it. And maybe we don't have to do it exactly the way Scripture says, and maybe we don't have to live just exactly the way God tells us to live with our spouses. It seems to me that if I start changing home plates, I'm going to be in a great deal of trouble. And so this morning, I want us to think about just a few examples in Scripture in which we see some times where God's plan is changed, where home plate is changed. I know we've spent time thinking about marriage relationships as we went through a recent series on Proverbs, but I'd like for us to take a little different approach. And I've just chosen three things we see in Scripture. It's helpful to me that in Scripture we don't see any perfect, flawless marriages. We see husbands and wives who struggle and make mistakes. I don't think that's an accident. I think God is showing us real, live human people that struggle. But we can learn from that. So in what ways do we change home plate? One of the ways we see in Scripture is we change home plate when we choose selfishness over selflessness. If you were going to start listing Old Testament heroes of faith, likely Abraham would be somewhere on that list. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham, and from that point forward, we see God using his family to do powerful things. But there's something interesting that happens in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham and Sarah, or at that point, Abram and Sarai, before their names have been changed, go to Egypt. And while they're in Egypt, Abram is so afraid because of his wife's beauty that if they find out she's his wife, that they might take his life just so someone there in Egypt could have his wife. And so he convinces her to say that she is his sister. It turns out, from what we can see in Scripture, to be a half-truth, but it's a lie that's designed to preserve Abram's life. And so that's the lie that's told. Pharaoh brings Sarai into his household. We don't read about her having a lot of choice in the matter. And even in Genesis chapter 20, after what happens in Genesis chapter 12 has already taken place, and when Pharaoh finds out about what's happened and sees the impact of having someone else's wife, and because of what God has done, he sends Sarai out. And so Abram and Sarai go on. But in Genesis chapter 20, he makes the same decision. And it strikes me that you have Abram's concern for himself over necessarily a concern of what might happen to his wife. What would happen to her if she was taken by someone else? Well, Abraham's main concern seems to be, how's it going to affect me? How is it going to affect my status? Am I going to live? There's a little bit of selfishness that we see surfacing. And then later on, as Abraham and Sarah are waiting for the fulfillment of this promise God has made of a great family, Sarah has the idea that Abraham should have a son with her servant, Hagar. And he does. They have a son named Ishmael. Then later, when you find out that they have waited long enough and God's promise is now fulfilled, when Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac, and Ishmael is laughing at Isaac and mocking Isaac, Sarah becomes so upset that she has Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this before, but as Abraham does that, he's casting out his son. But Sarah's concerned about her son. Now, this was all her idea. She suggested this. But still, she's concerned about what's happening with her son. And so it seems that there is, instead of a selflessness, there's a selfishness that's here. We might continue to think about other examples we see in Scripture that show us the exact opposite. In fact, in the time of David, before David becomes king, when he has a band of his followers and soldiers, they protect the fields and the crops of a man named Nabal. And as they do that, they feel that they're entitled to what normally was the custom when you protected someone's crops and flocks and everything and herds, that you would receive at harvest time just a portion of what they had. But Nabal doesn't want to do that. And so David becomes angry. David takes some men, and they're going with the express purpose to take the life of this man, Nabal. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, finds out about it. And because she finds out about it, she manages to put together 200 loaves and some wine and some sheep and grains and raisins and figs and just everything she can get, and goes and she intercepts David and his men. Because of that action, and because she says, please place this blame on me and please take this on his behalf, she diffuses a situation that could have ended with the death of her husband. Now, the rest of that passage tells us how Nabal dies. But it wasn't at the hands of David, because Abigail intercepted him. Scripture tells us that he didn't act in a way that was very kind. He didn't seem to really deserve her service. He didn't seem to deserve this kind of action. And yet, she was selfless enough to stand in the way between him and death. It's powerful to see what happens when we decide not to choose selfishness, but we choose selflessness. And I think that's why when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, and probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture, especially as we see this beautiful picture painted of marriage, we begin in verse 21 of the reading that's on the screen, and we see in Paul's instruction to the church that Christians are told to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So it's not just that you have one person seeking his own agenda, one person seeking his own agenda. Christians are subject to one another. They put each other first. And then he gets specific and says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And how do husbands love their wives? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What pattern does Paul give for marriage? It's framed in the context of this mutual service, of putting someone else before yourself. And so if we have a Christian marriage, you're not going to have power struggles because you're putting someone else above yourself. That doesn't mean there's no plan for leadership in Christian marriage. Paul makes it clear here. The husband has the responsibility and the duty of spiritual leadership. But notice what that leadership looks like. It looks like the sacrificial love of Christ. I know this can be sometimes a contentious issue of debate, and yet I wonder if husbands were leading constantly with that sacrificial love of Christ, if it would be such an issue. Doesn't it make it easy to follow the lead of someone who's loving sacrificially? And so just like in the church, we submit to one another, and we're putting the needs of someone else above ourselves, and yet ultimately, we follow the leadership and guidance of the elders, of the shepherds. So in a marriage, yes, there's a plan for leadership, but it also is based on mutual service and putting the other ahead of yourself, of selflessness. This next slide shows us even another way towards the end of this passage. We see this in verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. If I nourish and cherish something, I'm going to put aside my selfish desires. I'm going to be selfless. What happens in our marriages when we choose to be selfless rather than selfish? I don't know about you, but that's challenging. Because I have things that I think need to happen, and I have things that I want to accomplish, and it takes time and it takes effort to stop and to say, I wonder what my spouse wants from this interaction. I wonder what my spouse wants from this decision. It would be easy to say, well, this is my life. I make my own decisions. But if I understand the passage that Jimbo read for us in Genesis chapter 2, when a man and a woman become husband and wife, they become one flesh. It's not just about one person's individual life. It's about a life lived together. And so it might be easier for me to make big decisions on my own, but is that the way God designed marriage? It might be easier to make big choices, about where I'm going to work or where I'm going to live or what's going to happen with my family and just say, well, this part is my life and my spouse doesn't need to have any say in this. But that's not what I read in Scripture. In Scripture, I read this idea of serving one another. In fact, when we look at studies that have been done about a very popular practice today, about cohabitation, about living together before marriage, almost like it's trying out marriage. Take away the fact that it's against God's plan for marriage in Scripture. That God says there's a relationship that is confined in marriage. The sexual relationship is confined in marriage. Take that away and just think practically. In study after study, individuals have seen that that's not helpful training for marriage, that people don't report higher satisfaction of marriage after cohabitating. And I think part of that is because you're going into that as two single people. That's not the way God designed people to be together. He designed marriage to becoming one flesh. It's not just two single people, it's one life. And so we're reminded to be selfless rather than selfish. But we also change home plate and we change God's plan if we choose just dishonesty over honesty. I've mentioned already Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac. When Isaac marries Rebekah, they wrestle with some dishonesty rather than honesty that's there. First of all, Isaac makes the same mistake that Abraham made in moving into a new place and saying that Rebekah is his sister and not his wife. It's the same thing that Abraham did. But not only that, when Isaac and Rebekah have children, you see some favoritism and some plotting that takes place. Because Isaac shows favoritism to Esau, but Rebekah to Jacob. And oftentimes when we think about what Jacob does to Esau, in not only getting his birthright out of him, but also cheating him out of his blessing, we're pretty hard on Jacob. But if you look in the text, Rebekah is the one who really comes up with this idea for Jacob to steal the blessing of his older brother. She's the one who preys on her husband's weak eyesight and finds ways to trick her husband into doing what she wants to do. There's a lot of dishonesty over honesty that we see in that relationship. Even in the New Testament, we see two individuals that were united, but they were united in dishonesty. And Ananias and Sapphira, when they come before the church and say, we've sold land and this is all that we're giving and we're giving it all and wanting to seek some sort of accolades for this huge sacrifice, and yet they weren't telling the truth. And we see very drastically in Scripture what happens as a result. It's a reminder that when we lie, we're not lying to each other only. We're lying to God. And there will be consequences. And so as we think about this temptation to choose dishonesty over honesty, I'm reminded of what Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13 about what love rejoices in. Love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in evil. It rejoices in the truth. And so I have to ask myself, if I'm being dishonest in my relationship with my spouse, that doesn't just affect me. That doesn't just affect her, that doesn't just affect us. It affects my relationship with God. Dishonesty is a serious issue. We have to ask ourselves, am I hiding something from my spouse? And if I am, why? What's my motivation? Am I corresponding with someone that I wouldn't want my spouse to know about? Am I watching something that I wouldn't want my spouse to know about? Am I talking about something I wouldn't want my spouse to know about? And if so, why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't I want to be open and honest? Maybe there's an issue there that needs to be addressed. It's easier than ever for us to do things without other people knowing, for us to correspond with people without other people knowing, for us to see things without our spouse knowing. And yet, ultimately, that dishonesty is going to chip away at a relationship. And so I have to ask myself, am I choosing honesty or dishonesty? And then we also see a changing of home plate that takes place when I choose the short term over the long term. When I choose short term emotions over long term commitment. It's interesting to me that when Jesus is asked about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, he goes back to the very beginning. In fact, you may have noticed in the passage from Ephesians 5 we put up that we're reminded of God's plan for marriage from the very beginning. Even as we think about Adam and Eve, it was designed for them to form a new family, to be one flesh, and it was a long-term commitment. It had been designed for a lifetime. When we get to the prophets in the Old Testament, we see the prophet Hosea given the challenge by God to go and to take a wife who lived as a prostitute. And so Hosea and Gomer marry. And after having three children, then Gomer turns back to that life of unfaithfulness and of following after these other lovers. And Hosea goes and buys her back. And we see this contrast between short-term commitment that doesn't stay in one place very long and long-term commitment. And we look at marriage and understand God designed it to be a lifetime commitment. He's thinking in terms of a long-term plan. I thought it was interesting. There was a 2014 survey by the USA Network that took about 1,000 millennials just to sort of see what their attitudes were toward marriage. And especially as you think about commitment, I found this insightful. 21% said that they would be interested in a presidential plan for marriage, a commitment of 4 years at a time. And you could renew those every 4 years. 43% said they'd like to try a beta union, that you have a 2-year trial period and then you're married. They felt like that would be better. 36% said you should do a marriage license the way you do a real estate license. It's renewed every 5 years, 7, 10, 30-year terms. You negotiate it in advance. Isn't it interesting that we seem to live in a culture that's almost allergic to a long-term commitment? But that's been God's plan for marriage from the beginning. And so if I'm looking around at culture and asking, why do we see failure in marriages, I have to look back at God's plan and say, because we've left God's plan. And so how would I have a marriage that avoids the pitfalls I see around me? I've got to go back to God's Word and God's plan. It's a simple answer, but it's hard to keep in mind in a culture where there are so many ideas swirling around about how we should live. And so I've got to be selfless rather than selfish and just seeking what I want out of a relationship. I'm going to have to be honest rather than dishonest, rather than keeping things and being secretive and hiding things from my spouse. And I'm going to have to choose a long-term commitment that can weather the short-term challenges that come my way. The emotions that change from 1 month to the next, or maybe 1 year to the next, and realize I'm living up to a commitment that's already been made. When we think about the standard in any sort of plan that we would have for something as simple as playing sports, we understand how important it is for there to be consistency. We understand the importance of keeping home plate the same size. I can't think of anything that's more important for our culture today and for us today than to be reminded of God's plan. God's plan for the family, God's plan for His church. And as we think about what it means to live together and to serve God together, I can't think of a better reminder than of God's plan for salvation. This morning, if you need to become a child of God, God has a plan for you. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to come to Him, it doesn't mean life will be easy from here on out, but it does mean you'll have God with you each step of the way. You can rely on Him, and you can rely on brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be that you need encouragement. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and sing together.